One thing I missed out yesterday, which is important, it's a question of what is the kingdom of God. Everything hinges on that. So I thought we'd look briefly at that before we go on to the question of the Apostles' Gospel. There's a summary there of what we did yesterday. What is the gospel? We established the importance of the question and the problem with false gospels. And then we looked at gospels in the ancient world, and we established the fact that gospel language was secular, non-religious language in the ancient world, belonged to the realm of long-distance communications, getting through important, usually government messages, getting them through usually by ship or by horse, by rider or by runner, and the marathon runner, a tradition there which is related with the idea of gospeling. So then, what we established there also was that gospel is never insignificant trivia news, everyday news. It's important political announcements and things like that. Then we looked at the gospel in the Old Testament, particularly we looked at Isaiah's gospel. It's at that point in the book that I look at the question of what is the kingdom of God, and I'll come back to that now. We looked at Isaiah's gospel, how in Isaiah 40, 52, 61 and other passages, Isaiah looks forward to a time when God's judgment of his people will be complete, and he will return to them and have mercy on them and heal them. And when he does, he will announce that. And that announcer is called a gospel. The announcer is an evangelist or an evangelizer. So there we established that the gospel in the Old Testament is really something for the future. There's no gospel in the Old Testament. There's only the promise of a gospel. Just like there's no Messiah in the Old Testament, there's only the promise of a Messiah. So we're looking forward to the gospel. Then we looked at Jesus' gospel, his appearance in Nazareth, and the way in which he preached the gospel, and the way in which Mark talks about that, how he enlisted other helpers, how he, at the end of his ministry, when he was facing impending death, how he looked forward to a time when the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth, and his story would be told. And then we talked a little bit about Jesus' death, his enemy, Satan, who has a kingdom, and how that kingdom counterattacked as Jesus made his kingdom announcement. Jesus' death and the question it raised as to whose victory, was it Satan's victory or was it Jesus' victory? And in Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So it's clear whose victory it is. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Let me just say a little bit there. I'm sure you've been over and over that in various studies and ways, but it's good to keep clear in your mind. I think the first important thing to note about the kingdom of God is that Jesus never explains what it is. And that's given rise to a huge amount of argument and diversity, and people's different views on what the kingdom of God is. And it's a little bit like the gospel. People are conscious that the kingdom of God was at the centre of Jesus' message and mission. So if you can establish what the kingdom of God is, well, you've really established what Christianity is. So different views of the kingdom of God give rise to different Christianities, and there are many of them extant today. It's not an easy, well, The reason Jesus never explains it, the obvious reason Jesus never explains it, he never needed to, because it was common currency amongst the Jews. They knew what he was talking about. It was something they had in common, so it didn't have to be explained. And so to understand what the kingdom of God is, we have to go back to the Jews in Jesus' day, and of course to their Bible, the Old Testament, and see what they believed. And it's fairly clear that what they believed was that God was going to intervene in human history at the end of the age of evil, as they call it. God was going to intervene, and through his Messiah was going to establish a new world, basically, or a renewed world, that he was going to liberate Israel from their enemies, and he was going to deal with all the problems of the world, the primary one being death itself, but all the other things like disease and political corruption and of course sin itself. All of these things were seen as manifestations of the rule of Satan. And Satan would be overthrown, and all the things that accompanied his rule would be overthrown with him. And God would, or the Messiah would, usher in a new age of peace and plenty and happiness. I think that's the right way to approach the question of what is the kingdom of God. When you think about the kingdom of God, think first of what the kingdom of God will be in its perfection, in its fullness, at the end of the age. Then we can discuss the question of, well, how does... what's the status of the kingdom now? How is the kingdom manifest now? But if you start with now, with a kind of half kingdom, then it's very difficult to get the right answers about a lot of things. So start with the kingdom in its perfection, what the Jews were expecting, what Jesus' message of the kingdom awakened in their minds and in their disciples' minds, and then we'll see how Jesus modified that. And so are there any questions or discussion there? The question of what is the kingdom of God? Basically, the kingdom of God is a new world, new heavens and new earth, as the apostles understood it, in the end, in which righteousness dwells, and it will come when Jesus comes again and raises the dead and brings about the great judgment and banishes all evil out of the world. I think when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he, by taking away the sin of the world, he meant removing all evil from God's creation and giving God's creation back to the Father as the creation as it was meant to be.
Sorry, David, did they believe the Messiah was going to be a physical man who would rule, and the kingdom would be a physical kingdom on
Yes.
earth? So nothing spiritual, heavenly.
Well, it's a little curious at that point, because there was an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to whether the dead would be raised. The Pharisees said yes, and most of the Jews believed, yes, God would actually physically raise the dead at the end of the age, and they would be part of the new creation. Now, how they envisaged it, yes, mostly the way they describe it, it's just life as normal in the world, except everything's fixed up. I think that as the New Testament explains it, it's a bit more than that. You know, Paul can talk about the whole creation being subjected to decay in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from decay and share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. So he's looking forward to something which is, well, physical maybe, but the perfection, yeah, the perfection of creation, not a different creation, and a renewed creation rather than a new creation, I suppose. But what that will be like, Peter tells us that the Paul has this picture of the creation which has been subject to futility and death and decay being liberated with the children of God. So it's a kind of picture of healing, if you like, of restoration. But Peter, in 2 Peter, his picture is, he says, the elements will dissolve in fire. And this creation will, the picture he paints is almost this creation being melted down and the renewed creation arising from that. And then he says, and so we await for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But I think they seem on the surface to be two contradictory pictures or models of the future. But I think if you use resurrection as an analogy, you know, I'll be melted down, my elements will dissolve when I die. I will go to the four winds and there'll be nothing left, but a few bones maybe. And God will raise me from death. Will it be a new me? Yes, it will be a new me, but it won't be a totally different me. It'll be me. So there will be continuity, but there will also be change. And I think the best sense I've been able to make of that apparent contradiction is that the universe itself, this world will die. It will be dissolved. And the resurrected world will come out of that. But that will be a healing, a liberation. It won't be a different world. It'll be this world resurrected. God's creation healed.
Just to pick up from Rose's question, would it be right to say that the Jews at the time of Jesus had a much more truncated view of the kingdom of God being earthly, political, economic, without the more spiritual, eternal elements to it?
I think probably yes. I'm not 100% sure. I haven't really studied that in detail. In some of the apocalyptic Jewish writings, they almost talk heavenly talk, as Christians tend to do. But I don't know how strong that was. But yes, no. Where you can see it most clearly, I think, is look at the Song of Mary. Look at the Song of Zechariah. What were they expecting? They were expecting a political liberation. and they were expecting then that Israelites would be able to live out their days in peace and happiness. So they were not... they were not seeing things as in the future as that different to what they are now, but much better. Yeah.
Sorry, it's slightly off the topic, but what do the Jews think about heaven and earth now? What is you spoke about the Jews then. What is the current thinking on that sort of line? Don't you have an idea?
I think there are still Jews who have that... that understanding that Messiah has been promised, he's not yet come. When I was in Israel, I'm back I was there a few weeks ago, but when I first went there in 1977, we met the leader of a kibbutz He was an Orthodox Jew. He was an Irishman, actually, red-headed Irishman, but an Orthodox Jew. And he gave us a talk about Judaism. And then there were questions. And one of the questions that was asked was, I mean, it was a rather cheeky member of our party who was looking for trouble. And he knew he was asking an unacceptable question. He said, well, what are you going to do about the temple? Because, of course, there's an Islamic mosque and an Islamic shrine, two buildings sitting on the site of the temple. So, you know, how can you build the new temple of Jewish expectation without knocking down and starting World War III, you see? So he put this question to the rabbi, not to the rabbi, to the kibbutz leader, and he took the question quite seriously and didn't seem fazed by it. And he said, oh, look, he said, there are some problems which are too much for us. Messiah will attend to those problems when he comes. So his understanding was that Messiah hasn't come yet. He will come, and he will put everything to rights.
So I don't want to belabor the point. So in other words, the thinking today is very similar to the thinking in the New Testament times. Is that more or less true?
Yeah, okay. I think so.
Thank you.
Anyone else? All right. Well, what was the Apostles' Gospel? It's commonly thrown at Christians by liberal scholars that Jesus preached the kingdom, and what actually came was the church. That's meant to be a jibe. And the apostles, the early Christians, preached Jesus when they preached the cross. Again, that being meant as a jibe, that the message of Jesus and the message of the early Christians was different. Well, it was. We can see plainly that Jesus' message was different to the apostles' message, but the question is, was it a different message? Were their messages inconsistent, or were their messages somehow related and complementary? And I think we can see the answer to that when we see that the kingdom of God is in... The kingdom of God is coming. There is a process going on. There's a beginning and there's a middle and there's an end. The kingdom has come. The kingdom came in the person of Jesus and his death on the cross. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is being built in the world today. It's growing in the world today. And the kingdom will come in its perfection and fullness when Jesus comes again. In the book, I developed an analogy which is given by Oscar Kuhlman in his book Christ and Time, where he likens the kingdom of God, the question of the kingdom now and the kingdom then. He uses World War II as an analogy. And, well, the way I've developed that, there are promises. There's an expectation and there are promises that one day the Allies will come and they will liberate occupied France, if you like. So France is under German occupation, and but there is that hope, there is that promise, there is that expectation. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. Then comes D-Day, and the Allies make a landing on the beaches of Normandy, and they run up the Allied flag and they create a bridgehead. So the radios are all sending out messages saying the kingdom of the Allies has come. That's the gospel. The new the new era, the new political power, has arrived. That's the nature of gospel, that kind of announcement. However, the announcement of sovereignty in an occupied area like France, of course, brings about a huge counterattack. And in the situation of it, Hitler brought his crack armies into operation there to throw the Allies off the beach. And it's not until the Allies have fought their way all the way to Berlin and Berlin falls and Hitler is dead that you can really say that the kingdom of the Allies has come. So that's a bit like the cross. Jesus comes into Galilee announcing the gospel of God. There's a reaction to that. There's an attempt to neutralize the kingdom, destroy the kingdom, destroy Jesus. But through the cross and resurrection, Jesus defeats the satanic power and establishes his kingdom in a manner which is now indisputable. From then on, there's no question about whether the kingdom will come. Now, the question then becomes, who's going to belong to the kingdom and who's not going to belong to the kingdom? And, of course, just because Hitler is dead and the war isn't over yet, because no German commander is going to lay down his arms until he gets the news himself and believes it. And, of course, things went on for quite a long time, particularly in the Pacific, because with the Japanese troops on these little islands cut off from communications, not knowing that the war had ended, they continued to fight on until they finally did get the news. So the gospeling must go on until every people, every man, woman and child has heard the news and had the opportunity to respond, and only then is the whole world liberated and the battle complete, which in a way corresponds, I suppose, to rather badly to the second coming. Now, when you kind of see the force of that analogy, you realise that the message, the gospel, a D-Day, is going to be different to the gospel after Victory Day, when Hitler is dead. And so there's a very obvious difference between the way in which Jesus preaches the gospel and the way in which the apostles preach the gospel. One thing I'd like to show you, I think is very important, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus preached the kingdom, and what resulted was the church, and the early Christians preached Jesus and the cross. That's what's said. And it's said as though somehow there's a mistake somewhere. But if you look at Acts, beginning at Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the subject with which Acts begins is still the kingdom of God. It kind of goes on to questions about the kingdom. If you go to the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, that's a wonderful verse, really, because it puts together the kingdom of God and the lordship of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. And if you read through Acts, you'll find various mentions of the kingdom of God. The language is not as common in Acts as it is in the Gospels, but it's still one way of talking about it. If you go back to, say, Acts 20, I'm sticking my neck out here because I haven't actually checked this, but Paul is talking about his ministry. Does he mention the kingdom of God? That's the question I'm asking. Yes. It's a very interesting passage, because he's talking to the Ephesian elders about his own ministry. He's giving them his ministry as an example to them as to what their ministry should be all about. So in verse 20, he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable.
Sorry, that's Acts 20, did you mention?
Yes, what did I say? Yeah, that's Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 20. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He's using different language here, but he's describing the same thing. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God, or proclaiming the kingdom, sorry, will see my face again. So he sees these things as varying descriptions of the same thing. And it goes on. So the book of Acts, if you like, is a book about the kingdom of God. So the apostles didn't stop preaching the kingdom of God. Although the language of the kingdom of God wasn't very meaningful to Gentiles. It meant a lot to Jews. So preaching the kingdom was more appropriate with the Jews than it was with the Gentiles. It was also very politically risky to be talking about another kingdom at that time, as we see when Paul went to Thessalonica and he was accused of preaching another king other than the emperor. Okay, so we find the kingdom of God not only in the Gospels but in Acts. If we look at Acts chapter 2, we get an example of apostolic preaching. So it's of great interest to discover how they preached the gospel after Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, Peter's Pentecost sermon has the form of an exposition, if you like, of three Old Testament passages, or an argument built around three Old Testament passages. And although the thing which provokes it is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and Peter has to get up and explain that these Christians who are now speaking in foreign languages are not drunk, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel: in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Although that's the occasion and that's where he begins, it's not a sermon about the Holy Spirit primarily. It's a sermon about Jesus. Joel says that in the last days there'll be blood and fire and vaporous smoke. He'll pour out his spirit. His male servants and female servants will prophesy, reading backwards here, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's read from Joel, and then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, you might expect he would say the Holy Spirit at this point, but he says Jesus of Nazareth. So he turns it into a sermon about Jesus. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. So he outlines Jesus' story, if you like, and then when he gets to the point of the resurrection, he swings in another Old Testament passage, I think it's Psalm 16, to show that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would die but would not see decay, he would rise again. So then he applies that, he says, he says, brothers, this can't be about David because his tomb's here in Jerusalem, and David did see decay, his bones are here with us. So he spoke about the Christ, that he didn't die. And then he brings in a third text, David, verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that brings him to the conclusion, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So the sermon really moves to the point and climaxes with the affirmation that Jesus is now risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sitting at God's right hand in the position of power and authority, with all authority in the universe in his hands. And what are you going to do about that? That's basically the shape of the message. So, I mean, that is the classic gospel presentation to Jews, and it focuses on who is Jesus and what Jesus has done and achieved, and where is Jesus now, and what is his position. And of course they react to the realization that they have actually killed the one whom God sent to save them, and ask, well, what's going to become of us? What can we do now? And then Peter calls on them to repent and be baptized, and they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the other sermons in Acts that the evangelistic sermons to Jews are very similar, and pretty much have the same point. So when we think about the difference between Jesus announcing the gospel during his lifetime and the apostles, well, one of the differences is, of course, you have a Messiah who is hidden, who is incognito, who's looks like any other person and gets tired like any other person wandering around Galilee preaching prior to the resurrection. And now you have Jesus seated at the right hand of God in the position of executive power in the universe. So that's one huge difference in the shape of the pre-resurrection gospel and the post-resurrection gospel, which is just purely a result of the fact that the purposes of God are moving in, moving on, that the apostles are in a different place in terms of salvation history to what Jesus himself is. Perhaps we can pause there for a moment to discuss anything there that's of interest.
Doc, are you still coming to the relationship between the kingdom and the church?
I can. Why don't you ask a question? I haven't got it here. But
could you just make a few comments?
Sure. Let's see, where do we start? Well, let's start in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter makes his first confession of Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock," verse 18, chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, that's one of only two. There are only two places in the Gospels where Jesus uses the word church, and that's certainly the more significant of the two. And he does indicate there a relationship between the church and the kingdom. Now, he says, on this rock I will build my church. The church is something which Jesus is going to establish. I take the meaning of on this rock, because it's been greatly debated, particularly being Protestants and Catholics, but I think this is a reference to Peter, the natural meaning of the expression. Jesus is just called Peter, which means a stone or a rock or something like that. And on this rock I'll build my church. But of course it's not just Peter, it's Peter who's just made a confession of faith in Jesus as the King. And it's as each man, woman and child makes their own profession of faith in Jesus as the King, that they become living stones of the church which Jesus is constructing. Now a church, ecclesia, means a community. It means a gathering of people. It means a congregation. And there's a history to that. The background to that is very clearly the congregation of Israel. Israel was congregated at Mount Sinai. Moses led them out to Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them at Mount Sinai, and he made them his people, and he constituted them as the congregation of Israel, among other things. It's rather startling to hear Jesus speaking about his church. I don't think it's another church than the church of Moses, but it ultimately is a church which belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the King of the community of God's people, which has its beginnings at Sinai, but now is about to be reconstituted in a whole new way. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the underworld. Hades is the world of the dead. The gates of Hades will... Well, I think that the picture there is that every every human person and every creature in the universe eventually passes through the gates of Hades. That is, we all die and we all go to join the dead. And Hades will open its doors to the church, as it were. It will try to swallow up the church, but it won't prevail. The church, in other words, will defy all efforts to destroy it, and the church will be forever. So Jesus is talking here about an eternal community. Well, then almost in the same breath, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So how do they relate to each other? Well, I think he's talking about the same entity, but when he calls it the church, he's talking in social communal terms. He's talking about the people who belong into this community. When he talks about kingdom, well, then he brings to mind the king, the government, as it were, the political. It's political talk, but it's the same thing. So the church, as it will be, is the community of the kingdom of God. That's the way I would put it. The church now, well, the church now is a rather sorry, in a rather sorry state. We can talk about the invisible church, and we can talk about that church which Jesus is assembling, bringing to himself, gathering around himself, which is a church made up of every true believer, and ultimately those who are yet to be. Our visible existing churches are made up of true Christians and also those who are not, so they tend to be a mixed bag, but they're an attempt anyway to preview or to live the life of the kingdom of God now as much as we are able to in the conditions of this world. Want to discuss that anymore? It's an important question. Roman Catholic Church, of course, identifies the kingdom of God and the church, so it tends to see a much closer relationship between the church as it is now with the Pope as its head and, you know, the whole structure and what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God.
So the primary business of the church is kingdom business, relates to this gospel, the apostolic gospel.
I think the primary task of the church is to be the church. Jesus the King is assembling his people, and he calls upon us to assemble, to congregate, to get together, to encourage one another and so on. And we get together, I think first and foremost, before anything else, we get together to be what we are, to assert our membership of Christ's body, to fellowship together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The things that we then do are very important, obviously hugely important, but they don't come first. You know, if a church loses its preacher, for example, it doesn't cease to be the church because there's nobody who can preach anymore. You've still got two or three gathering in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You've got Christ and his people. So they can then decide that, all right, we don't have a preacher anymore, we'll meet together for Bible study and to encourage one another. That the form of our life can't change as circumstances change. But that central truth of who we are is where we start from. I've been preaching recently on 1 Peter, and of course it's a huge issue in 1 Peter. And he says some wonderful things about Christ and his church. But yes, the business of the church is certainly kingdom business. To be the people of the King, to be his kingdom, to be a little microcosm of his kingdom.
You are saying in different words to what Paul said in Ephesians 6, the whole armour of God is to build up the church, isn't it? The armour is what we do to build up the church, salvation and breastplate of righteousness and all the rest of it. So we are to stand together as the church. Isn't that the task of the church?
I'd have to have a look at that again, Donald. I think in the way I've always read that passage anyway is it's a more individual thing. It's about...
Mm-hmm.
It's about survival, survival as a child of God, as a Christian person. We need all these kind of protections. Whether there's a reference there or an application there to the church as a body, I'm not sure. I'd have to have a look at it again. But certainly in Ephesians, there's a great deal of talk about the church and what it is and how it should behave. How are we going for time?
We have about 8 minutes.
Okay. Well, let me see where I'm up to. We're talking about the apostolic preaching, and I made the point that the centre of our preaching now is a king who is enthroned at the right hand of God and in a position of great power. The next thing to think about in relation to the apostolic preaching is their defence of the gospel. How did they defend the gospel? Well, yes, there were signs and wonders, and that was certainly part of it. They continued Jesus' ministry of miracles in the way that we don't. But the other part of it is their defence of the gospel just through argument. And particularly their arguments around the resurrection of Jesus. God has demonstrated the truth of the gospel. That is, God has established the bona fides of his son, of Jesus, as his Messiah through raising him from the dead. So they set about to convince people that Jesus truly has been raised from the dead. And the other side of that, particularly working with Jews, that corresponds to the scriptures, that it's according to the scriptures. So they defend the gospel, and then there's the question of the response to the gospel. What shall we do? Repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. They use different language at different times, but the response to the proclamation that Jesus is the risen, ascended Lord is repentance and faith. repentance and faith are the same thing in a way, just two sides of the one coin. And baptism, which is the outward acknowledgement and sign that you've made that great change. It's different when they come to gospel Gentiles, because so much of the background that they can assume with Jews, they can't assume with Gentiles. You go to Acts chapter 17, and Paul in Athens, there's actually very little preaching to Gentiles in the book of Acts. This is really the only extended evangelistic sermon. Most of the evangelistic sermons are preached to Jews. And it's a little surprising at first for what Paul says. In verse 18, some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and Anastasis in a polytheistic culture where there are many gods and objects of worship. Then it's quite acceptable for someone to come along and add a new god to the pantheon. There's nothing necessarily heretical about that or revolutionary. Okay, if you want to tell us about this Jesus and this Anastasis, we're open to listening. So right away, there's the potential for a cataclysmic misunderstanding, as there is today when Christians in India preach Jesus in a polytheistic environment, and Indians add Jesus to their list of deities. And that's quite common in India, where you get people who are devoted to Jesus at the same time as they're devoted to other gods as well. So Paul, standing in the midst of them, says, he says, "I found this altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' and what you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's a rather clever way of approaching. You admit there's a God you don't know, so that's the God I want to tell you about. I'll tell you about this God you don't know. Well, he's actually the God who made the heavens and the earth. So in the end, Paul is wanting to establish that this God is really the only true God, the creator of the world and the Lord of human beings. So he then opposes their idolatry. Verse 29, "Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver." And then he jumps in verse 30 straight to, I think he probably said a lot more than this. Luke's just giving us a bare summary of what he had to say. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So he's begun by talking to them about God and trying to correct their doctrine of God and also their doctrine of humanity. So he goes on to talk about humanity. But now... he focuses down on Jesus. Surprisingly, on Jesus, who is going to be the judge of the world. And I can only think that that's the way he tried to convey the Jewish messianic doctrine to these Gentiles who didn't have any kind of understanding of that, that Jesus is the judge of all people. And God has proved that by raising him from the dead. Well, obviously that's going to raise lots of questions, and it's going to lead to further discussion and further arguments and so on. The interesting thing about Acts 17 is that, as with all of the other sermons in Acts, the one thing they have in common, all of them, is Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus the Lord, whom God has proved to be the Lord by raising him from the dead. Maybe we can end this section, well, not quite the end, by having a look at Romans chapter 1. Where Paul is talking about his ministry to Gentiles. And I'll give you as literal a translation of these words as I can. This is Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans. It's the way he presents himself, the way he presents his credentials. He says, Paul, a slave of King Jesus, a called apostle. In the context in which he's talking here, you could almost say, if he's the slave of a king, and he's an apostle of the king, then he's actually an ambassador. Paul, a slave of King Jesus, called ambassador, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's what we saw in Isaiah, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So it's very interesting to see the way in which Paul, the way in which he sees himself, the way in which he presents his own authority and ministry. He is an ambassador of King Jesus. His special task, his special assignment, is the gospel of God, the announcement of God's kingdom, which is an announcement about his son, an announcement that was promised by the prophets, and now has come to be through the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the kind of conclusion there, Jesus, the King, our Lord. So that gives us, I think, a very succinct feel for how Paul saw the gospel and communicating the gospel.
Sorry, Doug, who did you say the primary audience was there? Is it Jews and Gentiles? Or Gentiles?
Sorry?
The primary audience.
Well, he's talking about his special assignment. His special assignment is the gospel of God to the Gentiles, okay, to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations.
Right.
Not to say he wasn't interested in Jews and he didn't preach to Jews, but his special assignment is he's like the the ambassador who's sent on a mission to the world, whereas Peter's like the ministry to those at home. Yeah, okay, let's take a break.